Well, before we look into the Word a little bit this morning, I'd like to just introduce myself and my family a little bit more to you and just share a little bit about us. My wife, Molly, and I, as Damian said, we have 6 kids, and he went over those for you. Our oldest is 9. Laura is our oldest. She'll be 10 on Christmas. She was our Christmas present 10 years ago. And our youngest is 15 months, so we've got quite a busy house, but quite a blessed house. The Lord has richly blessed us over the years. And Molly and I have been married, come the end of this month, on the 20th, we'll have been married for 15 years. And Molly and I actually met in high school in the 10th grade in northeast Pennsylvania. We're PA natives originally. We've been down in Georgia for the last 8 years. I went down there to attend seminary, and so now God's calling us back up north. But Molly and I were both saved in our teens in high school. And we were both saved out of very rebellious and for my part, a very unbelieving lifestyle. Molly was raised in a home that claimed to be a Christian home, but I was brought up in a home that was not a Christian home by any stretch of the imagination. And by my mid to late teens, I was in outright rebellion, not just against God, but against any authority figure in my life. And I wanted nothing to do with God, nothing to do with church or religion of any kind, and especially nothing to do with Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel of the work of Jesus Christ to save sinners. But at the age of 17, God miraculously opened my eyes to the truth of His Word. And God saved me out of my life of rebellion and sin. God actually saved Molly the year before that. She was saved on a short-term mission trip to Africa. And she's got a very interesting testimony herself. And if you wanted to talk with her some more about that, I'm sure she'd be happy to tell you a little bit more about her testimony. But she came back from her trip to Africa and began sharing her faith with me, and God really used her in a significant way then over the course of the next year to draw me to faith in Christ. I had grown up always feeling as though no one really loved me or cared about me, and that no one understood the struggles that I was facing with life and the problems that I had. And as a result, that led to a lot of anger and animosity toward those around me, but especially toward God. I had a lot of anger and animosity toward God. I'd heard the gospel before. I'd heard about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but I had spurned that message and mocked those that believed in the gospel. But God, by His grace, used Molly and her testimony and the love and concern that she showed for me and for the state of my eternal soul to draw me to faith in Christ. And I recognized that no one could love a wicked person like me apart from a supernatural work of God in their life. And so through that, God opened up my eyes to the truth of the gospel, and I repented of my sin and rebellion, and I trusted by faith alone and in Christ alone as my Lord and Savior. And Molly and I began dating shortly after that, and then just a few months after our high school graduation, we were married. And since that time, God has blessed us with our 6 wonderful children, and He's allowed Molly and I the opportunity to serve Him in various ways over the years. And we serve now regularly with our sending church, Poplar Springs Baptist Church out of Ringgold, Georgia. When we're not traveling, we're there in Georgia serving at our church. And now God is preparing our family for our next ministry endeavor, which is to be church planters in northern New Hampshire and to proclaim the gospel there to the people of New England. And I'll talk about that a little bit more here shortly, but before we do that, I'd like for us to just look at the Word of God this morning, because that is the most important thing of all. That is where our confidence ought to rest. And as we think this morning about missions and church planting, we can't do those things or think about those things properly without the Word of God and without the gospel of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed through that Word. And as my family and I prepare to go to where God's calling us in New Hampshire, we go on the basis of that confidence. We're not going to New Hampshire based upon any of our confidence in any of our abilities, but a confidence in our gracious and sovereign Lord, who by the power of His Spirit at work in the proclamation of His Word and on the basis of the merits of His Son will redeem sinners and call people to himself. And there are many scriptural truths that help us to develop that sort of a confidence and to see the big picture of God's eternal plan of salvation. And one place where we see those truths developed is perhaps an unlikely place, a place that you might not think to go to immediately if you're discussing missions and church planting. But it's a place that I think as we look at together this morning a little bit, you'll see provides us with some very strong encouragement toward missions and church planting and shows us that there is still much hope for our world, that before the Lord returns, many lost people will yet come to faith in Christ. And the place in Scripture I'm referring to is in the book of Amos. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in them to the book of Amos. If you go to the Old Testament, go to Daniel, and then Hosea and Joel and Amos, you'll come to there. And we'll be in Amos chapters 8. And 9. And this will be our primary text for this morning, but then we'll also be looking together at a few passages in the New Testament that are in many ways connected to what we'll be looking at here in Amos. And as you're finding your way to Amos 8 and 9, just to tell you a little bit about the background of the book of Amos. Amos was a country farmer from the southern kingdom of Judah, whom God called to be a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. So in a way, kind of like us, we're living now in Georgia, and God is calling us up to northern New Hampshire. And so Amos was in a similar situation. And this was a time of great peace and prosperity in the northern kingdom of Israel, at least outwardly. By outward appearances, things were wonderful. There was population growth, territorial growth, economic growth. But behind the scenes, the nation was in decay, and there were injustices of all kinds being committed against the less fortunate of society that was fueled by greed and hatred and love for power and position. And then there was also the mixing of the worship of God with the pagan practices of the nations that surrounded Israel. And together with this, there was also a fierce Jewish nationalism that sought for Jewish interests over and above the interests of others, which is very ironic because even though the people of Israel had adopted many of the religious practices of the nations that surrounded them, they hated and despised those nations. And they were unwilling to be a light to the Gentiles as God had intended them to be. And God had been patient and merciful with the people of Israel for a long time through all of this. But God's justice and righteousness could not allow sin to go unpunished any longer. And so through the prophet Amos, God speaks and God promises to act and to bring the sin and rebellion of the northern kingdom to an end. And the prophecy that God gives to Amos reaches its climax for us in chapters 8 and 9. And so follow along with me as I read here. And I'm not going to read all of these two chapters, but just some of the more significant portions here as we read along. And notice, too, as I read, the repetition of the phrase, in that day. This is a significant phrase found throughout the book of Amos that we don't really have time to develop today. But it looks ahead to a day of coming judgment that will come upon the whole world, but also looks ahead to a day in which there will also be redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ. And so follow along with me as I begin reading in Amos chapter 8, verse 1. And Amos says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord.'" And then jump over to verse 9 of Amos chapter 8, and the prophecy continues, and God says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. And then finally jump over to chapter 9 and verse 11. And the prophecy that God gives to Amos is concluded. And God says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so the message of the book of Amos is one of great judgment. You see here in Amos chapters 8 and 9, and really throughout the whole book of Amos, we are presented with a message of judgment from God against the rebellious people of the northern kingdom of Israel. And as we saw, this message reaches its climax really here in chapters 8 and 9. We saw back in chapter 8, at the beginning of the chapter, as God speaks to Amos, he shows Amos a vision of a basket of summer fruit, which God likens to the people of Israel. And basically God is saying, just as fruit in summer is ripe to be picked, the people of Israel are ripe for judgment and destruction. The end has come upon my people Israel, God says at the end of chapter 2, verse 8. And then throughout the rest of chapter 8, God, and into chapter 9, God goes on to describe in vivid detail the destruction that he would bring upon Israel because of their rejection of him and their mistreatment of those around him. And so the message of the book of Amos is one of great warning. And as we read this prophecy and hear these words of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel, we should be reminded of our own responsibility to guard the deposit of God's word that has been entrusted to us, and to obey and honor God in his word, and to proclaim that word to others, to be the light to the world that the nation of Israel failed to be. And it's to the reality of that truth, of the light of God's word proclaimed to the world through the revelation of God's Son and the work of God's Son through God's people, that the book of Amos draws our attention to and looks ahead toward, especially here in chapters 8 and 9. Because while the book of Amos is filled primarily with a message of judgment, as you saw, as we read at the very end of the book, it ends with a wonderful message of hope and a beautiful promise of a coming restoration of God's people and God's kingdom. In Amos 9, beginning in verse 11, we saw that God says there, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And ultimately, this promise extends not just to the people of Israel, but to all nations, just as it says here in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And later, and through Jesus Christ, who is the heir of the throne of David and the heir of the kingdom of God, all who embrace Christ by faith are included in that promise. And later in the book of Acts, this reality is made even clearer. Let's jump over to the book of Acts, and you'll see this in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, James is speaking before the Jerusalem Council, a very significant meeting in the early church. And James, as he speaks, quotes from Amos chapter 9 and quotes the very verses that we just read there in verses 11 and 12 of Amos chapter 9. And notice what James says here and how he interprets these verses. And I'm going to begin reading in Acts chapter 15 in verse 12. And it says, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" And so there, James, as he speaks to the Jerusalem council, sees Gentiles, as they come to faith in Christ, James sees in this the fulfillment of the promise given in Amos 9, that the booth of David that has fallen will be raised up. And when it is raised up, it is both Jew and Gentile together as one spiritual household in Christ. And notice how James explains this idea further here in Acts 15. Because while James quotes from Amos 9, he also expands slightly upon the themes that are addressed in Amos 9 and gives us greater clarity for what's stated in Amos. For example, in verse 17, James quotes the words of Amos 9:12, that the booth of David would possess the remnant of Edom. But notice in James' quotation, he states that it's the remnant of mankind. So clearly, Edom stands for more than just Edom, but is representative of all mankind. And you see that sort of representative use of Edom in other portions of the Old Testament. And then in verse 18, James' quotation of Amos 9:12 there, again, is slightly different from the Old Testament. The Old Testament says it is the Lord who does this, but James says it is the Lord who makes these things known from of old, or makes known from eternity. And all of that just to emphasize the fact that the inclusion of Gentile believers with Jewish believers as one people of God and one body in Christ was God's plan from all eternity. And so when the booth of David that is fallen is raised up, it's raised up in Christ. And the glories of the kingdom that the person and work of Jesus Christ encompasses, James says, is far greater than anything that came before. And what was true of God's people in a limited sense in the Old Testament has now greatly expanded in Christ. So that in Christ, believers are, as the New Testament says, God's temple. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. And these truths should be of great comfort and encouragement to us to proclaim the gospel wherever we are and to be involved in missions and church planting. And these truths can also help us to better understand passages in the New Testament that describe the nature of the church and the commission that we've been given as believers. Like Matthew 16, for example, where we hear Jesus say in Matthew 16:18, that he will build his church and the gates of hell, or more accurately, the realm of death, shall not prevail against it. And we need to hear words like that from Jesus in light of the realities presented for us in passages like Amos 9 and Acts 15. Let's turn over briefly to Matthew 16 and notice what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 18, right after Peter confesses the true spiritual reality of who Christ is. Notice then what Jesus says in response. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so the way in which Christ will build his church, he says, is as he gives the keys of the kingdom to his followers. That is, as Christ bequeaths to the church the kingdom of David. So that in Christ, and through the proclamation of the message of the gospel by the church, the booth of David that has fallen is restored. So, in the church, Amos chapter 9 begins to reach its consummation. And Jesus' words in Matthew 16 highlight this truth and show us that nothing, not even death, can prevail against those who are in Christ. And not even death can keep Christ's kingdom from advancing through the earth by the spread of the gospel. The booth of David that has fallen will be rebuilt. And you see the same fact brought out again by Jesus later on at the very end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28 as Jesus gives the Great Commission. And the basis of that Great Commission and the reason that we're even able to fulfill that commission to go and to make disciples of all nations is because Jesus says right before that, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, Jesus says all royal authority, the authority of the Davidic kingdom has been given to me, and now he bequeaths that to us in the gospel. And it's on the basis of that royal Davidic authority that we are able to go forth and make disciples of all nations. And then in connection with those truths, we have other statements throughout the scriptures, like those in John 6 and Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and 5, among so many other places. And I wish we had time to explore them all this morning, but all of those places in Scripture show us that God has chosen a multitude for Himself from humanity, from eternity, and His purpose from eternity to give them to His Son and to make them partakers of the kingdom of God. And then there are truths like those expressed in Revelation 7:9, where God promises that He will redeem a people for Himself from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And then we also know from Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living and active, and that God's Word will not return to Him empty, but will accomplish all that He purposes it to do, according to Isaiah 55:11. And it's truths like that that have helped me and helped my family to continue to pursue the vision that God has given us for a church in northern New Hampshire. And it's on the basis of these truths that our family is preparing to relocate there from Georgia to proclaim the gospel and plant a church in an area of our country that is in many ways like the northern kingdom of Israel during the days of Amos, a place that is spiritually barren and devoid of the Word of God. Of all of the places in our country, New England is one of the places in most need of being reached with the gospel. But if you know anything about the history of New England, you may wonder how that could be true, because after all, New England has a strong history of Christian belief and was once a stronghold of Christianity in this nation. When the Pilgrims arrived on the shores of what is now Massachusetts in 1620 and established the Plymouth Colony, many of those who sailed across the Atlantic did so in order to have the freedom to worship and serve God as they believed that the Bible required of them. And it was out of that desire that much of New England society was established, a desire to worship the one true God of the Bible in freedom and to spread His glory and renown through the earth by the proclamation of His Word. John Winthrop, the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, he famously told the settlers traveling with him to the New World that they would be a city set upon a hill, and that the eyes of people everywhere would be upon them. And they were. And the world watched as New England blossomed and grew. And it certainly wasn't without struggles and controversies and trials of various kinds. And the Puritans and Pilgrims, as great as they were in many ways, they were not without error in some of the things that they did. But by and large, the New England of the 16 and 1700s became in many ways what John Winthrop and others like him had envisioned. And eventually, New England would give rise to many notable pastors and theologians and missionaries and other Christian leaders. Men like Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor and theologian. It would have been his 310th birthday yesterday. And David Brainerd, the famous missionary to the Native Americans. Adoniram Judson, the famous missionary to India and the founder of one of the first American missionary societies. Isaac Backus, a leading voice among Baptist ministers in support of freedom of religion and a strong supporter of the American Revolution. Roger Williams, the founder of the Baptist movement in America. All of those men, except for Roger Williams, who was born in England and then later relocated to New England, all of those men were born and raised in New England and were reared under the strong Christian influence that was once true of New England. But sadly, the religious and cultural landscape of New England, like it is doing in most of our country today, but especially in New England, the religious and cultural landscape has vastly changed over the course of the last couple of centuries. And this took place gradually throughout the 19th and 20th centuries. It began with the spiritual decline of the Puritans, and then with the influences of Enlightenment philosophy and theological liberalism in the colleges and seminaries of New England, and then as a result of outright secularism and postmodernism. And the once devoutly Christian landscape of New England became anything but that. And the sad irony of that is that if you travel to New England today, in nearly every New England village, there still stands an old white church. And as you're driving into a New England town, you can often see the steeples of these churches poking out over the forest, often as the highest point in town. But many of these churches have long since closed their doors or ceased to function as churches. These are the ghosts of New England, as one author describes them, because they serve as a haunting reminder of the spiritual past of the region. And that's a past that many people in New England have long since forgotten. Today, New England is identified as a post-Christian region, which means that most of the culture and values and worldview of the people in New England resembles very little that can be considered Christian. Since 2008, New England has actually surpassed the Western United States as the least religious and most unchurched region in the country. As a result, some missiologists are describing New England as the new missional frontier of the United States and the darkest spiritual region in America. The people of New England are a spiritually impoverished people. They have all the physical necessities of life. They're all set, as they would say, up in New England, yet they're in the midst of a famine. And as we read earlier, back in Amos chapter 8, we saw there God speaking to the rebellious people of Israel, who time and time again spurned His law and rebelled against His word. And they had not been the light to the nations that God had called them to be. They had not been a city set upon a hill, but had hid the light of God's glory from those around them. And as a result, in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And so in addition to all of the other judgments that God promised would come upon the people of Israel for their sin, God promises to send one more judgment, the worst judgment of all. God promises to take His very word from them. The word which they had spurned, the word that they had failed to proclaim, so that even when they went to look for it, they wouldn't be able to find it. And in so many ways, this is a picture that is true of the current spiritual state of New England and is beginning to be true of the spiritual state of our nation as a whole. Just like the people of Israel, the people of New England failed to be the city set upon a hill that they once were. And through sin and apathy and unbelief and by allowing false doctrine into their midst, they have been brought to a spiritual state that is in some ways, you could argue, even worse than the spiritual state of the people of Israel. Because notice what we're told in Amos 8:12 about the people of Israel. God promises to take His word from them, but then in response, God says that they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. But most people in New England are not even seeking the word of the Lord. Most people in New England are like I was before I was saved. They wanted nothing to do with God and nothing to do with church or religion of any kind, and especially nothing to do with Jesus Christ and the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the statistics that are coming out of New England based upon some of the religious studies that have been done there recently support this reality. The top six least religious states today in our nation are the six New England states: Maine, New Hampshire, Vermont, Massachusetts, Connecticut, and Rhode Island. And the top five least religious cities in America are all in New England. Basically, every major metropolitan area that is in New England are the least religious cities in our nation. Barna recently did a survey on Bible knowledge in the United States, and the cities of New England also ranked as the lowest in Bible knowledge. Ironically, my family and I live right now, right outside of Chattanooga, Tennessee, Chattanooga ranked as number one in Bible knowledge. So we're literally going from the part of the country that has the most Bible knowledge to the part of the country that has the least. And of the 14.5 million people who live in New England today, 52% identify themselves as atheistic or agnostic or non-religious. And on any given Sunday in New England, less than 3% of the population attends an evangelical Christian church. And in many parts of New England, no more than 1% of the population attends a church of any kind. And by and large, those statistics remain unchanged even on Christmas and Easter. And as you probably well know, there's people that may not darken the door of a church any other time of the year, but they'll come once or twice a year on Christmas or Easter. But generally, that's not the case in New England. In fact, on average, more people attend evangelical churches in Mormon, Utah than they do in New England. As a result, it's estimated that anywhere between 97 to 99 out of every 100 people in New England is lost. And few have any exposure to the gospel at all. It's estimated that as many as 1,000 towns throughout New England have no gospel presence in their community whatsoever, and no gospel proclaiming churches in those communities. And even where there are churches whose doors are still open, many of those are Roman Catholic churches that teach a works-based ritualism that denies the basic tenets of the gospel. And many others are part of liberal mainline denominations that teach heresy and promote New Age philosophy. And the region is also home to some cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Scientism, which unfortunately was founded in New Hampshire. And so clearly there is a desperate and urgent need in New England for gospel-proclaiming, gospel-centered churches who will reach the communities of New England with the good news of Jesus Christ and shine the light of the gospel upon that dark region of America. And I believe there's still hope for New England, just as there was still hope for the people of Israel in Amos' day. There is still hope that in a land devoid of the Word of God, in a land where the people languish under a spiritual famine, there is still hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promises of God's Word that we've looked at briefly this morning, that a time will come where there will be a spiritual restoration and renewal for those whom God has chosen and purposed to call to Himself from out of New England. And while the current spiritual situation in New England is bleak, there is still hope for New England that it will again be the city set upon a hill that it once was, and that the gospel witness, which was so much a part of its past, will yet be a part of its future. And in many places throughout New England, there is a gospel awakening that's beginning to take place. And God is doing a work in New England. And the need for churches in New England is finally being realized after so many decades of neglect. And churches are being planted in New England. And God is saving souls through those churches. And the gospel is going forth with power and effectiveness. And God is being glorified in New England. And the ghosts of New England, those many churches that sit vacant or abandoned, are crying out not only to remind us of New England's past, but also in testimony to the fact that God is not absent from New England. And I believe that if we are faithful to proclaim the gospel there and to send out and support church planters in that region of our country, then God will bring redemption to many throughout that land. But there is still much work to be done there to raise up the spiritual ruins of New England and to bring the kingdom of God to that place through the proclamation of the gospel. Because while some churches are being planted in New England and God is doing a great work through those churches, many of these churches are in the urban and suburban areas of New England. And those areas are in great need of churches. And I am thankful for those that are laboring in the cities of New England. But there's also many rural areas of New England that are also in desperate need of Bible teaching, gospel-centered churches. I don't know if you were aware of this, but there are still 62 million people in the United States that live in rural areas, and spread out over approximately 74% of the land area of this country. And many of those people are without a gospel teaching church in their community and have little or no exposure to the gospel. And so if we're serious about reaching the United States with the gospel, we have to send church planters to the big cities of the United States. But at the same time, we cannot neglect the rural areas of our country. And so our ministry is going to be focused primarily on some of the more rural areas of northern New Hampshire. And the rural area of northern Grafton County, New Hampshire, is one such place. This is the one area in New England that is perhaps one of the areas in most need of churches and that has the greatest lack of a gospel presence. And that's where we hope to be able to establish a gospel-centered church. And Grafton County, New Hampshire, is a beautiful area. If you've been up there, you know it's filled with mountains and lakes and streams and rivers. And the fact that there is a God who created this world and whom we are accountable to is written all over the landscape of Grafton County. Yet the tragedy is that most people in Grafton County reject that revelation. And most tragically of all, they reject the revelation of God's Son. And this can be seen just by looking at the religious identity of Grafton County. It's very similar to the rest of New England. Of the more than 89,000 people who live in Grafton County, New Hampshire, less than 1.5% identify themselves as evangelical Christians. And only about 1.1% actually attend an evangelical Christian church. And many towns in Grafton County have no evangelical churches. And some have no churches at all. And our desire is to plant a church in one of the towns of northern Grafton County, most likely in or around the town of Franconia. Franconia is a town with a population of about 1,100, and it has only one church, and that is not a Bible-believing church. And Franconia is nestled within an area that covers about a 25 to 30-mile radius with a population of about 20,000 people. And within that 25 to 30-mile radius, in any direction you go, you will come across town after town after town, all without an evangelical Christian church. And our goal is, by God's grace, to change that and to develop a network of supporting churches and individuals and then raise the support necessary for relocating to and living and ministering in Grafton County. And our goal, as Damien had mentioned earlier, is to relocate there probably by the end of 2014 or the beginning of 2015. And then, once there, to reach the people of northern Grafton County with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through that, see God raise up a body of believers in Grafton County out of which we will be able to establish a gospel-centered, gospel-proclaiming church, a church that will emphasize strong biblical teaching, Christ-centered expository preaching, God-exalting worship, biblical discipleship, biblical church membership, and a church that will be involved in the communities and that will reach out into the towns and villages of Grafton County to proclaim the gospel by both word and deed so that others, even outside of Grafton County, might come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Grafton County is very strategically located to be able to do that and to reach other unreached areas throughout northern New England and beyond. That's one of the reasons why we chose that particular area of New Hampshire. It just so happens that New Hampshire is the number two least reached state in our nation, but it's sandwiched between Vermont to the west and Maine to the east, which are the number one and number three least reached states in the nation. And some of the least reached counties in those states happen to be with only an hour or two drive from Grafton County, as well as Quebec to the north, which is only about an hour and a half away. And Quebec is the least reached region in all of North America. There are over 8 million people in Quebec, and more than 99% of them are lost. And that'll be right in our backyard in northern New Hampshire. So there's some incredible potential in the region that we'll be ministering in for missions and church planting, not just in northern New Hampshire, but throughout northern New England and then across international lines. And we're confident that God will, by His Spirit and His Word, do some great things in northern New Hampshire as we endeavor to spread His Word there. And we're hopeful that the gospel awakening that is taking place in other parts of New England will spread to northern New Hampshire as well. But we can't do this alone. We need the prayers and support of other believers if we are to get to New Hampshire and begin the work that God has called us to there. So please be in prayer for us, that God would prepare Molly and I and our family as we get ready for this exciting journey that lies ahead of us as we prepare to minister in northern New Hampshire. And then pray that there would be churches and individuals willing to partner with us in our ministry. Pray specifically that God would send us some regular monthly supporters. We're very thankful for any contributions we receive for our ministry, but it's primarily the regular monthly support that we receive that will get us to the field and then allow us to continue our ministry once we're there. And if you want to learn more about our ministry, pick up one of our prayer cards, and our website is listed on there. You can visit our website or link to our Facebook page from our website to find out more about our family and our ministry and just about the need for gospel proclamation and church planting in New Hampshire and throughout New England. And you can also sign up to receive our ministry updates. If you want to get an email update of whenever we post a ministry update, you can do that out here as well. And then also be in prayer for us that God would raise up mature, like-minded believers to be a part of the leadership of our church plant and part of the core membership base of our church. And then most of all, be in prayer that God would, even now, begin softening the hard soil of New Hampshire and begin preparing the hearts and minds of the people of New Hampshire to be open and receptive to the gospel. Pray with us that God might use us in New Hampshire to bring the spiritual famine of that land to an end. Because while the soil is hard in New Hampshire, and it is a difficult place to minister in, we serve a God who is far greater than any obstacles that we could ever encounter. A God who promises to build His church, to rebuild the booth of David that has fallen, and through His Son to call a multitude of people to Himself. Amen.